Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here. And we're going to continue looking at Philippians 2, even as we celebrate communion today. Philippians 2, the passage that we're going to look at, really reminds us of what Christ has done for us in salvation. And so it's a very fitting passage as we celebrate communion. But before we begin to look at it, let's begin with prayer. Lord, even as we've sung of your cross, we're reminded of your great sacrifice for us. We're reminded of your humility in coming to earth to die for us. And truly, these great things that we sing of and that we read of in your word and the great salvation that you've provided for us should humble us. I pray that you would humble us before you, that you would help us to have a proper attitude of humility as we come to you, as we worship you, as we honor you. But even as we then interact with one another, as we'll see here in Philippians 2, I pray that you would help us to live humbly before one another as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to look at Philippians 2, which if you're using a Pew Bibles, is page 1059. But as we look at Philippians, I'm reminded of what D.A. Carson said in his commentary on Philippians. He said, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I really learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would be like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please." And as I think on that quote, I'm reminded of something that John often has said in Sunday school throughout the summer, the idea of a sacred and secular split, where culture might expect us to have a division between what we believe and then how we live in real life, where we have a sacred side, a spiritual side, where we can think on biblical truth, we can believe biblical truth, but then culture expects us to put that aside and live a different way. And so in public discourse, in political discourse, in interactions with others, culture would expect us to go along with what they do, what they approve. They would expect us to approve of how they live, even when it goes against what God's word says. And so they really want that division, that split between the sacred and the secular. But sometimes as Christians, we wouldn't necessarily acknowledge it and say we live this way, but practically that's how we end up living anyway. We have a spiritual side where we come to church, we read our Bible, we sing, we praise God, we hear preaching from his word, and those are good things. We should be doing those. But then sometimes the rest of our lives are disconnected from the spiritual. And in the words of D.A. Carson, we're content with $3 worth of gospel. We want God to help us with our needs. We want him to change the areas of life that we want him to change. And yet there's other areas of life that we don't want God to go too far in changing us. We don't want him to make us uncomfortable. We don't want him to call on us to give up things that we want to hold on to. And yet in salvation, God is working in us. God is changing every part of us. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And so really the gospel, the message of salvation as God saves us, that salvation should be changing every part of life, including how we interact with one another, with how we interact with other people. And so here in Philippians 2, we see that connection between the gospel and the message of salvation, the connection between that and then everyday life very, very clearly. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, so let's read them as we get started. Philippians 2, starting at verse 1, says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see very clearly this connection between how we're called to live, and as believers, we're called to live in unity together, and that unity requires humility, having humbleness of mind. It requires humility. It requires looking out for one another. It requires considering others more important than ourselves. And yet, of course, that doesn't come very naturally to us. We're naturally pretty selfish, self-centered. We look out for ourselves first. And so we're given the very great example of Christ. That's why we have verses 6 through 11. Great passage on the person of Christ, who Christ is, and the salvation that he's provided. But it is given to us not just to remind us of the great salvation that God's provided for us, but also to give us an example. To give us an example of what it looks like to put the needs, the concerns, the interests of others ahead of our own. And so as we see that example of Christ, following that example, we should humbly put the needs of others ahead of our own so we can live in unity with fellow believers. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at two parts. We're going to see the exhortation to us as believers, and then we're going to see the example of Christ. And so the exhortation for us as believers is to unselfishly pursue unity with one another. And we see that in verses 1 through 4, where verse 1 gives us the ground for that unity. What is the ground for unity? Why should we be unified in the first place? And Paul uses several if statements. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Saying if we have experienced these things as believers, then we should be of the same mind. We should be unified together. Well, if we are a Christian, those things are true in our lives. Those are things that God gives us in salvation. They are very great things. They are very wonderful things that we should thank God for, that we should be enjoying. As God does give us encouragement in Christ, as God does give us consolation of his love. Salvation should encourage and comfort, console us. In salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We do have fellowship with the Spirit. We experience God's affection, God's compassion on us. And so if we're a Christian, we have experienced these things, and those are good things. Those are things that we are thankful for, that we want to receive in salvation. And yet, in Carson's idea of $3 worth of gospel, these things are very valuable. I'm not downplaying them, trying to say they're not worth much. They are very valuable. But we shouldn't be content just with them. Because as God gives them to us, yes, we receive them, yes, they encourage us, but because we've received them, now we should also, in verse 2, be of the same mind. We should be unified together as believers. And so there's ground for it because of what God's given us in salvation. Verse 2 calls us to this unity. And the New Testament speaks very often of unity between believers, that we as Christians should be unified together. And yet we come from many different backgrounds, many different cultures, many different parts of the United States or within our church here, even many different countries of the world. Have people with ranching backgrounds, with mining backgrounds, different backgrounds. We come from a lot of different places, and even where we are unified, sometimes we're still different. Pastor Jeremy and I both like baseball. We're unified in that. But he likes the Cubs, and I like the Phillies. We have differences. And yet, with all those differences, God calls us to unity. And he unifies us in Christ. We're really, this unity that we have in Christ should override those petty little differences that might threaten to divide us. This unity in Christ is greater than those things that might pull us apart, and so we should be unified together. And as we think about this unity, it centers around the way that we think. In verse 2, it uses the word for thinking twice. It says towards the beginning of the verse, being of the same mind. And then at the end of the verse, the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading says intent on one purpose. And there's a reason they translate it that way, but it's actually still the same word for mind. The word is used twice in the same verse, and both of them are actually active words. One's a verb, one's a participle, but it's telling us what to do. It's telling us, think this way. Be thinking together, be thinking along the same lines. And so if it says it twice, that we should be thinking this way in the same verse, it is pretty important. It's not saying that as we think together, as we're unified in how we think, we're always going to have the same opinion, we're always going to agree on every topic. It's saying we should have the same mindset together, the same way of thinking. Well, what is that mindset? Well, the mindset is down in verse 5 where there's the word mind again, thinking. Again, the New American Standard says attitude, have this attitude, but really it's have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Having this same mind, having this way of thinking that Jesus thought. And as Jesus thought, and as we see his thinking of what he does in verses 6 through 11, Jesus puts our needs, our interests ahead of his own, and he comes to earth to provide salvation for us. And so the mindset that we should be having together in order to be unified is to look out for one another. It is to put others ahead of ourselves. And so it starts with how we think. We need to be thinking in a unified way. We need to be thinking of others ahead of ourselves. And yet, as we think that way of thinking, that unity in our minds should lead to a change in action. It should affect how we actually do interact with one another. That's why in the middle of verse 2, it says maintaining the same love that was in verse 1 where we have consolation, we have comfort in God's love. As we've received that love from God and we experience the benefits of it, maintain that same love among one another as Christians. And so it affects what we do by showing love to one another. But then it also says united in spirit. And it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. And yes, we do as believers all have the Holy Spirit, but it's not saying we are united in the same Holy Spirit. It's saying have a harmonious spirit among us. And so when we talk about being united in mind, it says it's not always thinking the exact same way, having the same opinion on everything. It's thinking and living in harmony with one another. Well, if you think about music, how does harmony work? If you have people who are good at singing together, they're not necessarily always singing all the same notes at the exact same time. Good harmony is people singing different notes, but those notes sound good together. When you have disharmonious singing, when you have disharmony, then they're singing the wrong notes or at the wrong time, and it doesn't sound good together. When Ruth and I were in college, we went to the same church for quite a while, most of the time that we were there. And at this church, they like to have a choir, and there are some people in the choir who could sing pretty well. Ruth was on that side. Some people didn't sing so well. I was on the other side, but I wasn't the only one. But as we were singing this choir, we would sing different times. We would practice ahead of times, and one time sticks out in my mind where we were singing the song, I Believe in Miracles. And I remember what song we were singing because during the church service, we were standing in the back of the auditorium just before we came up to sing. And the pastor who led the choir whispers to us back there, he says, man, if we pull this off, everyone will believe in miracles. Because we had not sounded very good when we were practicing, right? There is disharmony. We're trying to sing together, trying to make it blend and sound good, but it did not sound good. And so that's the opposite of what this harmony in mind is talking about, this united in spirit. No, as believers, we're not always going to always think exactly the same way. We're not always going to live exactly the same way. Yes, there are biblical truths that we should hold to. We should hold to biblical truth, and there are biblical ways of living that we should hold to. We should agree there, but yet even God's design for the church. God designed the church as the body of Christ. A body, different parts of the body having different functions, having different responsibilities, different things that we do, and yet working in harmony together. That's how God's designed for the church. That's how God's designed for us to live in harmony, live in unity together. And so verses 1 and 2 calls us to unity, calls us to harmony. Well, how can that actually be accomplished? How can we live in unity and harmony together? Well, one thing that requires is living unselfishly with each other. It does require the humility to put others ahead of ourselves. And so that's what verses 3 and 4 is talking about. It's going to affect how we treat other people. It's going to affect how we interact with them. But again, it starts in our minds and how we think of them. And that's why we don't do things out of selfishness, out of empty conceit, those mindsets, but yet with humility of mind, regard, think of one another as more important than yourselves. We're not to do things out of selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit. 1 Corinthians 13, it describes love in many different ways. And one of the descriptions of love says, love is not puffed up. And J.B. Phillips, writing about 1 Corinthians 13, he said, he defined that as love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Ideas about our own importance, but yet inflated beyond what they should be. Good description of not being puffed up in love. Good description here as well of empty conceit. Having conceit in ourselves, but that's empty. That's just inflated beyond what it should be. Not doing things out of too high of a view of who we are, and yet doing things out of a mindset of considering others more important than ourselves. And so we're supposed to look out for others. It requires humility. It requires humility of mind to set aside ourselves and look out for them first. And then in verse 4, we're told to look out not just for our own interests, but for others as well. Well, what does it actually look like to look out for the interest of others? It's not just stick your own nose in their business trying to figure out what's going on so we can satisfy our own curiosity or talk about what's going on in their lives. It is genuinely looking out for their needs, for their concerns. It is genuinely paying attention to what they have going on, and as God enables us, actually looking to help them with those things. So an example. See if this is a good example of looking out for the interest of others. When I was a kid, my grandparents used to get the Reader's Digest magazine. And I liked to read the funny parts of it, the jokes, the funny stories. I didn't really read anything else. But probably from the time I was in elementary school, the story has stuck in my mind for a couple reasons, because of what happened in it. But it also happened at a Christian college, not the one that I went to, but one that I was familiar with. I knew other people that had gone there. And at this Christian college, they would sometimes have a more formal meal, kind of a fancier meal where people were supposed to, the students were kind of supposed to learn what it's like to be in a formal setting and how to act, how to interact with other people like that. And so they would, instead of going through the line to just grab their food like you normally do in college, they would have servers actually coming to the tables. And the head of the table, if I remember correctly, was a faculty or staff member from the school. They were at the head of the table, and then students are around the table. Well, as the server comes, the head of the table takes the platter of food, doesn't take any food, and he passes it to the guy next to him. And that first student takes his food, and it goes all the way around the table until it comes back to the head of the table, who gets it last. And one guy, as the story goes, was tired of that happening because, especially with dessert, he noticed by the time it got back to him, it was always the smallest dessert. And so one day, or evening, as they're doing this, he takes a platter of dessert, which that time was pieces of cake, and before he passes it on, he finds the biggest one, and he takes his finger and he sticks it in that piece of cake, and he says, "This one's mine." And then he passes the platter on. And I don't know if that first student was actually looking out for the interests of this guy or just being a typical college student, but when he takes the platter, the student takes his own finger, sticks it in that same piece of cake, and says, "This one's his." And then he takes his own. And then as they pass around the table, every single student does that. And so it gets back to him. Yes, he has the biggest piece of cake, but now everybody's stuck their finger in it. Now, is that a good example of looking out for the interest of others ahead of our own? No, it's not. It's obviously not. It's not looking out really for ourselves and trying to take the biggest piece, or as somebody else does, trying to get them back for it. What does it really look like to look out for their needs, for their interests? Well, it is actually stopping to pay attention to what's going on with others. We do often rush through life, and we rush from one thing to the next, often thinking of the things that we need to get done, the priorities that we have. It is good for us to actually slow down and pay attention. It's good for us to slow down and see what's going on with others. And sometimes we might just see a need that someone else has. And we need to be careful there. We don't want to just jump to conclusions. We see something going on and we assume we know the best way to help them and what's going on. As we see those things, it can be good to actually talk with them and see how best we could help them. But yet we can see those needs. We should be looking out for them, or even just as we talk to people. Talking to others, asking questions, genuinely seeing how they're doing in life. Not just asking them, how are you today? Fine, thanks, how are you? But actually really asking how they're doing in life. And then on the other side, it actually does require us to be honest with others about how we're doing and what's going on. But actually learning to be united together, learning to look out for the needs and the interests of others ahead of our own. And so we're supposed to be looking out for others, looking out for the needs, the interests. Well, is that physical needs or is that spiritual needs? Well, really, it is both. As we see the physical needs that people have going on, then we should be looking to help them as we can. Perhaps they need a ride to go somewhere. They need help moving some furniture. They need financial help. It can be as simple as at church here and somebody's coming in for a potluck with their hands full of food and we open the door for them. Or we go down to a potluck after church and we let them go ahead of us in line. But looking out for the needs of others ahead of our own. It can be those physical needs, but it can be spiritual needs as well. And perhaps whether it's a physical or a spiritual need, perhaps we can't help them directly with it, but we can always pray for them. Praying for them. Or as they need guidance, as they need wisdom, pointing them to biblical truth. Or as they face discouragement, as they go through difficult times in life, that same encouragement in Christ and consolation of love that we've received, sharing that with them. Yes, we should look out for physical needs, but we also should be looking out for the spiritual needs of one another. And so the exhortation to us is to be unified together. Well, how can we best be unified together? It really is by looking out for one another, considering others more important than ourselves, which requires humility. It requires putting the needs and the interests of others ahead of our own. Now, we might look at that, though, and we struggle with selfishness. We struggle with these types of attitudes where this mentality that verses 1 through 4 talks about does not come easily to us. It doesn't come naturally to us. And so that's why we see the perfect example of Christ. And again, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. New American Standard translates it as have this attitude, but like I said, it's actually the word for thinking, for a mind. So it's saying, just like in verse 2, we're supposed to be thinking a certain way. Here it's telling us to think a certain way. And it's actually an imperative command. It's a command given to us, think like Christ. It's not saying have this attitude, just sit around and wait for the attitude to hit you and then you have it. It's saying intentionally set our minds on this mentality that Christ had. We're commanded to intentionally think the way that Christ thought. And so as we look at verses 6 through 11 give us a very high view of Christ. There is very great theology on the person of Christ, who Christ is, and the salvation that Christ provided. Even on Christ, who Christ is, it's going to declare very clearly, as we'll see, that Jesus is God. He's always been God. He always will be God. There's four main passages in the New Testament that emphasize that. John 1 does. John 1, Colossians 1 that we had begun with a couple weeks ago, Hebrews 1, and here in Philippians 2. There's other passages that show Jesus' deity or where Jesus actually asserts it with other people. But these four very clearly, as it's explaining who Christ is, show a very high view of Christ. And so we can learn that theology, and we should, but yet we also should not miss the point. Why is there this great theology of Christ? Why are we told that Jesus is God and that he died for us? Well, it's to give us an example of how we should think of others. Because even as we see this very high view of Christ, we see his example of humility in verses 6 through 8, which we read at the beginning, but let's read them again as we're looking through them. Verses 6 through 8, it says, who, speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as we see that example of Christ, really we see a step-by-step down, Christ stepping down in humility. We see where he started out, that he's always existed as God. It says in the beginning of verse 6 that he existed in the form of God. That word form is not a word for a copy, a picture. It's not saying, well, he looked like God, he was similar to God. It's a word that has to do with the nature of something, and then that thing acting according to its nature. And so in his nature, in his essence, Jesus is God. He already existed as God. What makes God God? What makes God divine is what Jesus has. He already existed in his nature as God, and in his nature as God, he acted according to it. He acts like God because he is God. And acting like God includes coming to provide salvation out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his justice. And so where does Jesus begin? He begins as God in heaven, honored as God, honored by the angels, worshiped by the angels who fully acknowledge him to be God. But then in humility, he comes to earth to provide salvation for us. That's where the end of verse 6 talks about him not thinking equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the beginning of verse 7 says he emptied himself. Now we see those statements, and how do you actually understand them? What does it mean when it says that he did not think of equality with God a thing to be grasped, be held on to? Even that is saying he is equal with God, but in some way he didn't consider that something to be held on to. And there's, down through church history from the time Philippians was written, there's many different ideas on how to understand these verses. And you can read on it if you want, but a lot of it is pretty small print, and there's no pictures in those books. So it takes quite a while to read. But if we evaluate one of those ideas, if we evaluate one of the ideas that people have had, what they will sometimes say is, well, yes, Jesus was God before, but when he came to earth, he gave that up. And they're taking that idea of equality with God not being something to be grasped, to be held onto. They're saying, yes, he already had it, but he let go of it. He let go of being God to come to earth to provide salvation. And we might see where they're coming from. They're trying to interpret the verse, but the verse does not actually say that Jesus gave up being God. The text itself doesn't say that. And when we evaluate that idea by all of Scripture, especially the Gospels where it shows Jesus being on earth, as we read through the Gospels, there's several times where Jesus both asserts that he is God, and the people understand him to be saying that. He's claiming to be God. And he still acts like God. He demonstrates his deity in the miracles that he does in his omniscience, knowing what people are thinking, knowing what's going on. And so he certainly shows that he's God even when he's on earth. And even the name Emmanuel. There's several names of Christ. Personally, one of my favorites is the name Emmanuel, a name that means God with us. That Christ coming to earth is God with us. Well, if Jesus stopped being God to come to earth, how could we say that God is actually with us? And so even in the name of Christ, Emmanuel, as well, it shows that God is with us. And so it's not saying Jesus gave up deity to come to earth. So what does it mean when he says he didn't hold on to this equality with God, but that he emptied himself? Well, really, it's pointing to what Chris read for us in Isaiah 53, that when he comes to earth, he has no stately form and majesty. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He's despised by men. Think of it. Jesus in God is honored. He's worshipped by the angels. They know who he is. They acknowledge who he is. They know he's God. They know he's creator. They honor and worship him as God. Christ leaves heaven, leaves that to come to earth where people don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. Many of them reject who he is. Many of them want him crucified. And yet Christ left heaven, humbled himself to come to earth to provide salvation for us. And not only did he come to earth at all, but he came with no stately form or majesty. He didn't come as a conquering king. He will. Revelation 19 says at his second coming, Christ will come as a conquering king. But this first time that he comes that we're talking about, he took on the form of a servant. Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, that word form is the same word that was used in verse 6. In verse 6, Jesus already had the nature, the essence of God, and he acted according to it. And then in verse 7, he takes on the very nature, the very essence of a servant, and he acts according to it. And again, why did Christ do this? Why does he come to earth? Why does he become a servant? Who is he serving? Well, he's serving us. He does this in order to provide salvation for us. And so when we look at someone else, going back to verses 1 through 4, when we look at someone else and say, well, I'd struggle to put them ahead of myself, I'd struggle to serve them, well, the God of the universe came to earth to be a servant to provide salvation for us. That's the example that we're given, and it certainly should not be a hard thing for us then to go and consider others more important than ourselves and to look to serve them. And so he humbles himself to become a servant. Verse 8, he's being found in appearance as man. He comes to earth, becomes a man. He humbled himself. There's humility again. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That Jesus came to die for us. That our sin deserves punishment. Our sin needs to be punished. Christ lived a perfect life, a righteous life that could be credited to us. But then he died for us to pay for our sin. Christ came to earth to serve us. Our greatest need, or the greatest interest that we have, our need of salvation, Christ came to meet that. And so he came to meet that need by dying for us. But at the very end of verse 8, even death on a cross. Not just any death, but for Christ to be crucified. Really one of the most humiliating, painful, excruciating ways ever invented in history for someone to die. And even as we sing today, we sing of the cross, we sing of what Christ has done for us in providing salvation, and we should. We should sing of it. We should celebrate. We should be thankful for what Christ has done. But sometimes we might hear of Christ and crucified so often that we miss what that really means. D.A. Carson, that I quoted at the beginning, he wrote a song that's in our hymns, Modern and Ancient. He wrote the words, not the music, but called Long Have I Pondered. And it's the idea of thinking on the cross, thinking on what Christ has done for us. Think about some of the other atrocities that we've seen in the last century or so. Think about the Holocaust. Think about Auschwitz. We wouldn't put pictures up of Auschwitz to celebrate. Certainly, we should remember history. I had the chance to go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. It's a very sobering place. It's not a joyful place. We can see it, we can learn from it, but it's not something that brings joy. Think of the end of World War II, atomic bombs. We wouldn't put an atomic bomb on a necklace, but we put a cross on a necklace. We have crosses here to remember Christ. We wouldn't put the Twin Towers up there collapsing. When we see those kinds of things happening, our natural reaction to them, the recognizing how terrible of things they are, in the New Testament times, that's how people view the cross. That's how they viewed crucifixion. In polite Roman society, they wouldn't even use the word. They wouldn't even talk about someone being crucified because it was considered such a terrible thing. A Roman citizen, the only way he could be crucified was if the emperor himself approved of that crucifixion. And yet Christ, in humbling himself for us, that's how he dies for us. And so we have the example of Christ, Christ's humility, Christ coming to earth to die for us, to provide salvation, to be crucified for us. When we think of God calling us to humble ourselves and consider others more important than ourselves, we're never going to have to humble ourselves as much as Christ did. Because where he started, he's already God. We don't start that high. He humbles himself to death, even the death of the cross, where he's crucified for the sins of the world. We're not going to be crucified for the sins of the world. We don't start as high as he did. We don't go as low as he did. And so anytime God calls on us to be humble, to put the needs, the interests of someone else ahead of our own, we might view that as a great difficulty, as a hard thing. It doesn't come naturally to us, and yet that's the very thing Christ has done to a far greater extent. That's the very thing that he's done for us in salvation. And so we see this example of his humility in verses 6 through 8. But then in verses 9 through 11, we see his resurrection, his exaltation as well. That talking about Christ's example of humility leads right into exaltation. Great thing is, it doesn't end with death on a cross. That's why even as we sing the cross today, we sing the song, He Lives. Christ does live again. He is resurrected from the dead, and he is exalted. And so verses 9 through 11, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says God the Father exalted Christ for this reason as well. It's not that Jesus is being exalted to a new place. It's not that he comes down to earth, he's humble, and now he's exalted higher than he was before, exalted to a new place. That's what the LDS Church would teach. They would teach and say that Jesus was not God before. They would say after his death and resurrection, then he's exalted to Godhood. That's not what the Bible actually says. The Bible says he already was God. He was already in the form, the nature, the essence of God. He's not exalted to a new place, now being God where he wasn't before. He's exalted for a new reason. Why could Jesus be exalted before he came to earth? Well, in heaven, he could be exalted as God. The angels could worship him and exalt him, honor him simply because he is God. He could be worshiped, honored, and exalted as creator because he's involved in creation. He can be worshiped as creator. Those are two reasons to worship him. Well, now here's another reason to exalt him. He's exalted as Savior as well. He's completely provided salvation. He's done the full work of providing salvation. And so now he can be exalted again. And so he can be exalted as God before. He can be exalted as creator. He can be exalted in worship for many other things he does in creation. But here's another reason he can and should be exalted and worshiped as our Savior. And so we see that we have another reason to worship and exalt Christ. But we have these great statements, these great ideas in verses 10 through 11 that one day everyone will bow to Christ. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. These verses come from Isaiah 45, which we'll look at as we finish. But that's an amazing thought. Everyone in heaven, on earth, under the earth, will bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord. Every person, every angel, every demon that's ever lived will acknowledge that. And within the context of Philippians, that's going to be a very great encouragement to the Philippian church. Pastor Jeremy, I preached the end of chapter 1 last week, and one of the things that God has given the Philippian church is to suffer for his name. God's given for them to suffer. They're not facing widespread opposition, persecution throughout the Roman Empire yet. It does come later, but they have faced some opposition. They have faced some persecution already. And remember, Philippi, it's in Greece, but it's a Roman colony. It has a lot of the privileges that went with the city of Rome that most places in the empire did not have. They're very privileged by the Roman Empire, but that would expect loyalty back. The Roman Empire would expect them to be loyal to Rome. Well, how would Rome expect that loyalty? How could the citizens of Philippi show to Rome that they are, even though they're in Greece, they're loyal to the Roman Empire? Well, one of the things that was expected of them was to declare that Caesar is Lord. As Caesar would go through a religious ceremony where he would then, after that ceremony, claim deity. He would claim to be God, a god. The Romans worship many gods, but he claims to be a god. And so people were supposed to acknowledge him as Lord to show their loyalty to Rome. Well, can the Philippian believers do that? No, of course not, because only God is Lord. They're supposed to confess that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so rejecting what Caesar says, declaring only Jesus as Lord, could bring more of that persecution and opposition against them. It could bring physical opposition to them. And for the average citizen in the Roman Empire who's not a Christian, what would they do? They see the Roman emperor, the physical human guy there who seems to be the king of the world, or at least the world that they live in, and they see an ordinary guy from a small district within the Roman Empire that claimed to be God, but then was crucified. If they're not a Christian, they might not want Caesar to be Lord. They might not want to acknowledge him. They might want to be free of Rome. And yet, typically, they would declare Caesar as Lord to avoid the consequences. But for a Christian, he can't confess Caesar as Lord because only Jesus is Lord. And so this passage would be a great encouragement to the Philippians as they face that opposition, as they first face that persecution. It would encourage them because one day everyone will acknowledge what they acknowledge. One day everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That includes whoever in Philippi would end up oppressing them. That includes the guards that were guarding Paul that have heard of Christ but may not have believed in him. That would include the Caesar himself. Caesar might claim to be Lord. One day he will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. And so it will be a very great encouragement to them. Now we have to understand, when we see verses 10 and 11, is that saying one day everyone will bow to Christ in salvation? Is it claiming that everyone who's ever lived, every person, is going to be saved? No, it's not. Like I said, it comes out of Isaiah 45, and let's go ahead and start to turn over to Isaiah 45. It's page 653 in the Pew Bibles. But even in Isaiah 45, it talks about those that are angry with the Lord, those that have rejected him being put to shame. They'll bow because they have no other choice. They have to acknowledge that God is Lord. And within the context of Isaiah 45, God's saying he is the only true God. There is no other God. They'll have to bow to him. Just like someone might bow to the Roman Caesar, even though he doesn't want him to be Caesar, he has to bow to him. One day, everyone will bow to Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord, but that doesn't mean they bow in trusting him as Savior. It's not preaching a universal salvation, saying that everyone will be saved. Well, here I want to look at the context of Isaiah 45 as we finish up. So if we start in verse 22, we're kind of jumping into the middle of what the Lord is saying. He's already said that he is the one true God. There are no other gods besides him. But in verse 22, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He says again that he is the only true God. "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." They're going to acknowledge that. "But men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." There's those that are angry that have rejected him. They will be put to shame when they have to acknowledge he is the only one true God. And so as we take Philippians 2 and as we apply it, we see the salvation that God's provided. We see Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth to die for us, to die on the cross, to be crucified, then to rise again. He's paid for our salvation. He's paid for our sin. How do we actually receive it? Well, we need to believe in him. We need to trust in him. Philippians 1 has said that God's given us to believe on Christ, to believe on him and to suffer for his name. How do we actually receive salvation? It is believing in Christ, believing the truth of what Christ has done, but depending on him, trusting in him, realizing there is nothing else we can do to earn our salvation. We can't do something to please God. All we do is receive the gift that God's given to us through faith. And so if you're here, if you've never done that, right here in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it says, one day everyone will bow to Christ. So someday you will. And yet God also says here that throughout all the earth, he says, turn to me and be saved. Even in the Old Testament, not just for the Jews, even though God worked especially with them as his chosen people, salvation was not just for them. He calls on all the earth, turn to him and be saved. So if you've never done that, I invite you today, turn to Christ, receive this gift of salvation. Someday you will bow to him. Don't be one of the ones that's angry, that rejects him, that's put to shame because you bow because you have no other choice. Bow to him today in salvation. Receive the great gift of salvation that God's given. But then for us as believers, for Christians, how do we apply Philippians 2? Well, we come today to celebrate communion. We come to remember what Christ has done, his death on the cross, his resurrection for us. We remember what he's done. We should thank him for that. We should worship him for that. It's good for us to sing of these things, to praise God for the salvation that he's given to us. but don't be satisfied with $3 worth of gospel. Yes, we praise God. Yes, we thank Him for it. Yes, we see the encouragement, the comfort that He gives to us. We see the Holy Spirit, the affection, the compassion that we receive. All those are good things that we receive from God. And yet remember that example as well that Christ gives to us of what it means to put others ahead of ourselves, to look out for their needs, to look out for their interests ahead of our own. Yes, we come today to remember Christ's sacrifice, to worship Him, to thank Him for it. We should do that. But it doesn't do us much good to call it to mind, to remember it now, and then forget by the time we go downstairs to lunch, or when we're driving home, or when we're interacting with other people tomorrow. Yes, we remember Christ to honor Him, but we remember what He's done for us because it should change our lives as well. And so we should follow the example of Christ by humbly putting the needs of others ahead of our own so we can be unified together as believers. So we'll pray in a minute when we celebrate communion, but first let's sing. We don't always sing before we have communion. We don't always sing in between, but I had a song in mind that I've wanted to sing. So let's stand. We'll sing out of the black books. We're going to sing number 16, Beneath the Cross. And we'll sing all three verses, but the first verse talking about the mercy of God that calls us as we are. Talks about the hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. The salvation that God provided for us, where God could discard us and punish us for a sin, and yet He invites us to come. But then the second verse, talking about our interactions with fellow believers. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. We were strangers. What brings us together here? What unites us here? Why are we all at church today? It's not because we like the Cubs or the Phillies, or because we all ranch, we all mine, we all come from the same country. We don't. What brings us together is Christ. So we're united together. So how could we dishonor the ones that God has loved? So let's sing all three verses of number 16. And as Pastor Jeremy often reminds us for communion, this is a remembrance of what Christ has done. Something that God calls us to do as believers because it's a sign, it's a remembrance of the great salvation that He's provided. And so again, if you're here and you've never received that salvation, I invite you to do that. Come, talk to me afterwards. Pastor Jeremy, Brother John, who's teaching Sunday school, someone else that's sitting next to you. Come and talk to us about it. But as we celebrate communion, if you haven't received the gift of salvation, the picture, the symbol really doesn't mean anything. And so as we have it, we encourage you to just let it pass by. But for us as believers, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves. It's a good time for us to look and consider remembering the sacrifice of Christ and how He calls us to live according to it. Where have we struggled? Where are we not living as He's called us to? It's a good time for us to examine ourselves and to, where we struggle, seek His forgiveness and to seek His help to live the way that He wants us to and seek His help to honor Him the way that we should. So we'll take a few minutes of time where we can think on these things, where we can pray, and then we'll have the men come forward for communion. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" It's a simple picture of Christ's body, not literally becoming His body, but a picture of Christ's body that's given for us as He's crucified. So Mark, would you pray for us as we thank the Lord for giving His body for us? You know, it's a very simple, very small picture that God's given to us, but it pictures such a great and wonderful thing, the greatest gift God could ever give to us, the gift of salvation. And so Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, next couple verses, verses 25 and 26, "In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" A reminder of Christ's blood shed for us, but also a reminder looking back to the salvation God's provided, but also looking ahead to His second coming as well. So John, would you pray and thank the Lord for shedding His blood for us?
Father, you are worthy to receive our thanksgiving, our praise. Thank you, Father, that though Jesus is God, he came to earth and took the form of a servant and died in my place, Father, the payment for my sin. And Lord, we confess that without the blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. So thank you, Father. And we thank you for the promise, the hope, that we will have eternal life in heaven with you because of that great sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Father. I pray in Jesus' name and on his merits, Father. Amen.
Again, a very small picture of a very great sacrifice that Christ has given to us. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So as we finish today, I want to thank you for coming. And again, we've had a little bit here to remember Christ, but we do have a meal downstairs as well to share, which, as we often say, if you didn't bring anything, that's okay. Please do stay. Please stay for lunch together. But let's remember, if you have kids down there, to get them and maybe help them go through the line and stuff as well. But let's pray, and then we'll head downstairs for lunch. Lord, it is humbling to see this great gift of salvation that you've given to us. I pray that you would give you the honor, the glory, the exaltation that you truly do deserve, this great gift of salvation. But I pray that you'd strengthen us, that you would help us, even as we interact with one another, that you would help us to learn what it truly means to put others ahead of ourselves and to follow this example of Christ. Lord, thank you for the food that we can enjoy together, but even more importantly than eating food, I pray that you would give us a good time of fellowship together, that you'd help us to truly have fellowship in Christ, and that you'd help us to fellowship around who you are and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.